The following is basically some sections from some Patreon exclusive content that I made in 2017 for the short period of time that I had a Patreon. They are sort of some commentary I did, reflection on the Apostolic Fathers. So it's got some of the musical cues, maybe some references, the things that might not really exist for you, the listener, today. But I thought there was some good material here, and I wanted to make it available. So thank you for listening to Cantus Firmus now, and hope that you find this material useful. Hello and welcome to the Cantus Firmus Patreon exclusive podcast. I want to give a special shout out to the Patreon supporters at the Phoebe tier. That's Kelly Smith and Peter Mangle. Over the next few Patreon podcasts, I'd like to go over some material from the early church fathers and mothers. Probably more fathers because there are more of them, but I want to get some mothers in as well. There's just more that wrote, more fathers that wrote. But before we kind of start on that, probably want to address the question why we should read the church fathers and mothers, or in fact, you know, for that matter, any Christians who have lived before us, or any people who've lived before us, but particularly Christians. So I'd say there are basically five reasons why we would want to read the church fathers and mothers. The first is that it helps us to see how different ideas developed that we now take for granted. So when we're talking about Ignatius, for example, we can there's a few issues that come up a lot. So like the New Testament advocated that each church be under multiple elders, but Ignatius was a kind of an early advocate for this practice of having a single bishop over each church community. So you can kind of see where that idea came from as you read through Ignatius. Or another example would be he gives very early support for the divinity of Christ, probably the earliest outside of the New Testament. So he suggests that this idea was pretty, you know, widespread and taken more or less for granted at the time that he was writing. He doesn't really argue for it. It's just something he mentions as a matter of course. So it's interesting to see that. So the way that he looked at martyrdom, we can sort of see how that concept develops in the church, partly by looking at Ignatius. Another reason we should read the Church Fathers and Mothers is, and this is a phrase that I lifted from Neil Postman, it frees us from the tyranny of the present, and it does so by helping us to take a wider view of the world than that of our present time and place. It's very common to think of reality in the terms of the era that we live in, the culture that we imbibe, and it's helpful to actually step outside of our moment in time and realize that other people have looked at the world in different ways. And that helps us to be more objective, to be able to critique ideas and think about ideas that we would normally just take for granted. Thirdly, reading the Church Fathers and Mothers reminds us that the body of Christ is bigger than our church, our country, and even our century. This kind of, you know, goes in line with the whole idea of being freed from the tyranny of the present, but it's, you know, it's common, I think, for, you know, every church to think of the way they do things as the right way. And I can certainly speak for that in the context of the American Evangelical Church, that we are, you know, we tend to think of Christianity in terms of like, well, this is what my church does, or this is, you know, what other people who go to church who I know think, this is how they approach this issue or think about this issue. But, you know, being aware that not everybody thinks in those terms of like American evangelical Christianity, you know, can help us to think of the church as something bigger, something that's not divided by, you know, nation or color or denomination. And it helps us to see that the body of Christ is much more expansive than that. Another reason why we should read the Church Fathers and Mothers is that we actually can find guidance by interacting with and listening to other Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we have a tendency to think of being filled with the Spirit as something that I have the Holy Spirit. But that's not really the way that the New Testament speaks of the subject. It is, it's plural, you know, it's you all. And it is not the case that we all alone should follow what the Holy Spirit is suggesting to us, because, you know, of course we have to listen and interpret and funnel that through our experience, and we often get it wrong. And we're also somewhat limited by our ability to perceive information based on just how we see the world. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit can be working on our heart, but if our frame of reference is limited, sometimes it can be very difficult for us to perceive the world in the way that God would like us to. So it's by being part of a community, a local church community, and also this big thing called the body of Christ, the church, that helps us to see things the way that God would want us to. If all we have is me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, we're missing some of God's guidance, because there are other people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to be listening to them as well and checking their ideas with Scripture and that kind of thing. And maybe in a lot of cases, we'll find that what they're saying is incredibly helpful for us. And finally, we can just kind of find general day-to-day inspiration from the lives, the devotion, and the ideas of those who came before us. This week, I want to talk about Ignatius and his letters to the Ephesians and the Magnesians. So if you want to read it for next podcast, I'll be discussing his letters to the Trallians, Romans, and Philadelphians next week. So to start with, you know, who the heck is Ignatius of Antioch? Well, he was a bishop who was condemned as a Christian in the early 2nd century. He died about 107 AD. So all these letters he wrote that we're going to be reading are leading up to that death, because he's been sent to Rome to face martyrdom, and along the way he's writing these letters. There's seven of them. Six of them are written to churches, and another one is written to a bishop named Polycarp of Smyrna, who would later be martyred himself. And after arriving in Rome, Ignatius was torn apart by wild beasts in the Flavian amphitheater. So he's really interesting to read because, like I mentioned earlier, you do get this idea of how multiple elders, this idea of multiple elders is being challenged by this notion of one bishop. And for Ignatius, it's about having order in the church. So if you have one guy who can sort of direct things and fight for the faith, you don't have all these different opinions. You follow what this one guy says. Ignatius thought this would sort of keep order within the church. And later, when you start reading about this idea of apostolic succession in early church writings, that is kind of developed along the same lines that, well, you know, this heretic over here is saying that, you know, Jesus is not God, but, you know, who's he? You know, he wasn't an ordained bishop, or, you know, he doesn't, you know, follow this line of succession. And so this became a way of sort of keeping outsiders from tainting the faith with these kind of foreign, you know, weird, you know, ideas that came from Gnostic philosophy or, you know, paganism or whatever. So, you know, you have this notion of like this, you have this notion of authority within the church that's, you know, more univocal or monarchical or whatever. And that's all based on this idea of trying to keep the faith unpolluted. And then that's exactly why Ignatius is arguing for it. He also gives some very strong support for the divinity of Christ. That's pretty interesting because of how early it is. And that would challenge, I think, some notions within the you know, more critical New Testament and Christian scholarship that sort of suggests that this idea of the divinity of Christ is something that develops over time. To have such very strong and representation of this idea within the church outside of the New Testament, and it's, you know, unequivocal. It's not even really argued. It's assumed. You know, it's assumed that the people that Ignatius is writing to are going to believe this. That's, you know, pretty important. So there is a little bit of background information that'll help us to understand Ignatius and what he's writing about. Two major issues within the church at this time were the rise of the Gnostic heresy, and particularly its teaching known as Docetism, which was this idea that Christ didn't have a physical body, that he seemed to have a physical body, and the continuing conflicts between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So, in part because of these issues, this sort of idea of this kind of early Gnostic or kind of proto-Gnostic heresy, because of this, the church began to emphasize this strong authority structure to keep unity that I was referring to. And another issue that's pretty major here is the persecution of the church. Over time, martyrdom began to be treated as a badge of honor to be desired, as it is in Ignatius's letters. And it's, strange in places. It's kind of funny to compare Ignatius with Polycarp, because even though Ignatius is early and you think this idea of martyrdom being viewed as glorious might be like something that develops over time, and it does to some extent, Polycarp, who's writing later, is much more circumspect about it. You know, I think Ignatius really desires to be martyred, and maybe part of that is because he doesn't have a very strong view of salvation by faith. Faith is a key component, but at the same time, he thinks, you know, like, well, if I'm martyred, then, you know, I got a one-way ticket to heaven. It's guaranteed. I don't have to worry about falling away. I don't have to worry about, you know, maybe not doing enough. And so, you know, martyrdom is pretty significant for Ignatius. He's like writing these letters and begging these churches to not interfere, to let him die. So I want to go over, just a little bit here. This is the epistle to the Ephesians to start off with. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I did want to go over a few significant notes here, things I'd highlighted, that kind of thing. In the first paragraph here, there's a reference to the divine blood that this church's ardor has been kindled into flame by the divine blood. So that's, you know, from the get-go, a pretty strong reference to this notion of Jesus as divine. You know, it's his divine blood which saves us. In this same section, he has this note that he is a prisoner for the name and hope that we all share, and that he trusts that through the prayers of this church, that he'll be granted an encounter with the wild beasts at Rome, quote, a boon that will enable me to become a true disciple, end quote. And, you know, for a Protestant in particular, and I'm sure, you know, a lot of Catholics would, you know, have a problem with this as well, but particularly for Protestant, this idea that you aren't a true disciple unless you're torn apart by wild beasts is troubling, you know? If we have to face wild beasts, if that's something that, you know, comes our way, you know, obviously you try to do it graciously and trusting God, but it doesn't make you a disciple. So, you know, there's something about Ignatius on this point that you kind of feel bad for the guy. You know, he is so concerned about losing his salvation that or not being accepted by Christ that he just can't wait to be eaten by these wild beasts. A little bit later in this letter, I love this, is in section 7. It's written almost like a poem or a hymn, perhaps. And it may, in fact, be an early hymn of the church that he's quoting. But it's in reference to Jesus. And he says, there is only one physician, very flesh, yet spirit too, uncreated and yet born, God and man in one agreed, very life in death indeed, fruit of God and Mary's seed, at once impassible and torn by pain and suffering here below, Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know. And, you know, of course, it's been, you know, translated to rhyme in English, but what's, I mean, so amazing about this is, you know, not that he's simply, you know, saying, oh, well, Jesus was divine, but that he has a very, I mean, a strong, like what you'd almost call like a Chalcedonian kind of Christology, this idea that, you know, the church is later trying to describe how the human and divine parts of Jesus interact. And they come up with this answer that, well, he has to be 100% God and 100% man, or else salvation can't really happen. You know, he has to join the two together. They're not, you know, mingled and mixed up. They're you know, both and, you know. And it's amazing how Ignatius here is expressing that idea, pretty strongly early on. You know, I mean, obviously those issues, you know, become complicated as the more you try to think about it, and different people express different things, but, you know, different ways of trying to understand how these things relate to each other. But here, pretty early on, you have what ends up becoming like Orthodox Christology, I think expressed pretty, you know, pretty strongly. I do like something he says in section 11 as well, going back to this martyrdom idea. And you know, there's a lot to dislike in how he describes martyrdom, but here, apart from him, nothing else should have any value in your eyes. But in him, even these chains I wear are a color of spiritual pearls to me. This idea that Christ is so central that he's the only thing that you really need, you know. Now, perhaps there's a way of understanding this that maybe is a little bit less healthy, right? And the reason why I call my my website, my podcast, and everything Cantus Firmus is because of this quote from Bonhoeffer, the German theologian. He was referring to this musical term, the Cantus Firmus, the central melody that all other melodies, you know, kind of play around, you know, but the central melody gives shape and definition. And Bonhoeffer argues that, you know, all the other loves that we have in our life, familial loves, or, you know, friendships, music, art, whatever it may be, those are all wonderful. And we shouldn't exclude them because we want to be ultra holy. But what we should do is organize those around Christ, that Christ has to be the central melody. Now, let's say you lose those other things, you know, let's say, you know, you, as the psalmist says, that your parents have abandoned you, your friends have abandoned you, that you have no one else, then Christ should still be enough of a value that that melody is beautiful. So as Ignatius says, you know, nothing else should have any value in your eyes, but in him, even these chains I wear are a collar of spiritual pearls to me. So, you know, I think there's a way that he's maybe understanding this, that it is problematic, but there's something still at the same time about how he's saying it that is beautiful. I like something else he says in section 19. And, you know, we'll get to Polycarp later, but Polycarp makes some statements that sound more consistent with this view of hell, eternal conscious torment idea. But there's a lot of things Ignatius says that are maybe a little bit more consistent, at least, you know, on paper, that seems that way, with conditional immortality or annihilationism, this idea that God has defeated death and that those who are not saved will be destroyed, not tortured forever. And there's maybe a little bit of a hint of this here in section 19, where he very poetically describes the coming of Christ. And he says, "Up in the heavens, a star gleamed out, more brilliant than all the rest. No words could describe its luster, and the strangeness of it left men bewildered. The other stars and the sun and moon gathered round it in chorus, but this star outshone them all. Great was the ensuing perplexity. Where could this newcomer have come from, so unlike its fellows? Everywhere, magic crumbled away before it. The spells of sorcery were all broken, and superstition received its death blow. The age-old empire of evil was overthrown, for God was now appearing in human form to bring in a new order, even life without end. Now that which had been perfected in the divine councils began its work, and all creation was thrown into a ferment over this plan for the utter destruction of death." So, you know, it's as an annihilationist, it's hard for me to make a statement that's that strong. You know, so, you know, perhaps Ignatius meant something else by it, but on the surface, there's definitely a suggestion here of this idea that death, you know, meaning, you know, destruction, is normative for us at this stage, or pre-Christ, but that Christ comes and destroys death, that he makes a way for eternal life, for immortality. By uniting his divine nature with the human nature, he brings us up to God. And, you know, here near the end of this letter, section 20 here, he, you know, sort of sums up by focusing, by making a statement about the union of Christians, encouraging them to be united in faith and in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David according to the flesh and is the Son of Man and Son of God, and are ready now to obey your bishop and clergy with undivided minds and to share in the one common breaking of bread, the medicine of immortality, and the sovereign remedy by which we escape death and live in Jesus Christ forevermore. So this is an interesting section just because it kind of like sums up all these threads we've been talking about. There's the idea of being united in the bishop. There's this idea of escaping death through Christ. There is this notion of the divinity of Christ, that he's the Son of Man and Son of God. And another interesting thread here is this idea of the communion bread as the medicine of immortality, that it brings us eternal life. Now, you know, Protestants would have an issue with this statement. Catholics might to some extent, because for the Catholic, taking communion is essential, but it isn't actually strictly what justifies you. That would be baptism. But if you understand him, you know, fairly literally here, then he would be arguing that this sacrament is what brings us eternal life, because Christ, seemingly because Christ is in it, whether he's physically in it or symbolically in it, whatever the case may be. There's, I wouldn't affirm that understanding, or if that understanding of what Ignatius is saying is correct, I wouldn't affirm that. But at the same time, I would affirm that what it is that the bread is signifying is the medicine of immortality. By saying that Christ's body is the bread, and we take that body into ourselves, that Christ becomes part of us. His body is joined to our body. We are one with Christ. That is what brings us immortality. I would affirm that, absolutely. And so, you know, there is something, quite beautiful about what Ignatius is saying here, that this bread is the medicine of immortality, and the sovereign remedy by which we escape death and live in Jesus Christ forevermore. Live in Jesus Christ forevermore. That notion that the bread brings us unity with Christ. Now, in the next letter that we're going to talk about here, the Epistle to the Magnesians, another theme that gets brought in here is this issue of Christians who are keeping some of the more traditional Jewish practices and observances. This became an issue in the early church, you know, very early on in the New Testament. You have a church which is predominantly Jewish, which is not wanting to let Gentiles be Gentiles. That in order for them to be Christians, these Jewish Christians want the Gentiles to begin keeping all these Jewish practices. And what's fascinating is, as the church then becomes more Gentile, Gentiles turn that the other way. So by the time you get to the medieval era, you know, anytime a Jew is converting to Christianity, a Gentile says, well, they have to eat pork to prove that they're sincere, as if the eating of pork had anything at all to do with union with Christ or true faith in Christ. So whether it's Gentiles telling Jews they have to eat pork, or Jews telling Gentiles they have to circumcise their foreskin, you have this notion that there is something else that has to be done, that we have to, to be true Christians, we have to get rid of all of these cultural identifiers, which is problematic. And actually, we'll get into that a little bit later when we talk about the film. So I'd like to start quickly just by affirming some things that he says in this epistle in relation to the identity of Christ, his deity, that are likewise very incredible statements. So in section 6, he refers to Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from all eternity and in these last days has been made manifest. Absolutely orthodox Christology there. And, you know, later on, you have some confusion about what this looks like. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the Logos? Is he, okay, so he's with God from eternity, but is he personal, for example, or whatever. So all these debates that come up within the church to try and understand this. And here Ignatius is pretty early on, who just gets it. You know, Jesus Christ is with the Father from all eternity, and these last days has been made manifest. And, you know, that blends into this idea of, he makes a connection here to being one with the bishop on the basis of Jesus's unity with his with the Father. So he says in section 7, in the same way as the Lord was wholly one with the Father and never acted independently of him, either in person or through the apostles, so you yourselves must never act independently of your bishop and clergy. On no account persuade yourselves that it is right and proper to follow your own private judgment. Have a single service of prayer which everybody attends, one united supplication, one mind, one hope, in love, and an innocent joyfulness, which is Jesus Christ, than whom nothing is better. There's something here about this desire for unity that, I admire and love and respect. You know, certainly we are in a pretty individualistic age right now, and while I enjoy the freedom to reach conclusions about, you know, theological issues, without having to say, well, you know, I live in this culture and this is our state church and this is what they teach. You know, I like the freedom that the Anabaptists did not have, that when they read scripture and they said, well, wait a second, we're not supposed to be taking up arms. And, you know, hey, it seems to me that baptism is, you know, like more for believers than it is for, you know, infants. You know, and they were persecuted and drowned for teaching that. For just reading scripture and, you know, seeing things in scripture that had basically been ignored. So on one level, I very much appreciate that freedom and the ability to, you know, read scripture in light of all these exegetical tools that we have and in light of the wisdom of those who've come before me to help me to see things more clearly than I might see them on my own. I also admire what Ignatius is saying here, that he wants unity within the church, that he doesn't want all this splintering and everybody believing their own thing and going their own way and creating their own church. He wants the doctrine of Jesus Christ that the apostles taught. And, you know, his way of trying to guarantee that is to create this authority structure. But, you know, we as Protestants know that that authority structure has not always been inerrant, that it has made some terrible mistakes and has used violence to sometimes enforce its views on others. And unfortunately, a lot of Protestants have done that as well. But in making that statement of unity, he, you know, makes another statement about the identity of Christ, which I love. He refers to the one and only Jesus Christ, who came down from the one and only Father, is eternally with that one, and to that one is now returned. Wonderful statement of Christology. Love it. Now, here we get into this issue of Jewish observances. In section 8 here, Ignatius says, nothing of any use can be got from these false teachings and antiquated and useless fables. If we are still living in the practice of Judaism, it is an admission that we have failed to receive the gift of grace. Even the lives of their divinely inspired prophets were instinct with Jesus Christ. Indeed, the only reason they were persecuted is because they were inspired by his grace so that they might convince future unbelievers of the existence of one sole God who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, word of his own from silence proceeding, who in all that he was and did gladdened the heart of the one who sent him. And then in section 10, to profess Jesus Christ while continuing to follow Jewish customs is an absurdity. The Christian faith does not look to Judaism, but Judaism looks to Christianity, in which every other race and tongue that confesses a belief in God has now been comprehended. On one level, that sounds correct. You know, if Christ has come in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then yes, Judaism looks forward to Christianity. At the same time, we do look back to the Old Testament to understand who Christ is. And if a Christian, particularly a Jewish Christian, wants to observe, for example, Passover or Sukkot or whatever the case may be, they find beauty in that. These were things that were ordained by God and point to Jesus Christ. Paul kept them. Luke writes in Acts that, as I recall, that Paul is trying to leave a city which he's been preaching at, or maybe helped start this church, and he's trying to get out of there because he wants to get to Jerusalem because he wants to keep this feast, this Jewish feast. He doesn't require that Gentiles keep it, but he sees no problem with keeping it. He thinks it points forward to Christ, and it's part of his Jewish identity as well, something he loves. So yeah, I have some major issues with this idea that Ignatius is having that these things have to be abandoned if you're going to be a Christian. Okay, so now those are some of the ideas that I wanted to discuss in these epistles to the Ephesians and Magnesians. Next week we're going to discuss, or not next week, I guess it'll be 2 weeks from now. We're going to discuss his epistles to the Trallians, the Romans, and the Philadelphians, and some of the themes that are going to come up there. In the Trallians, his epistle to the Trallians, he's going to talk about the danger of heresy, particularly that of these Docetists who claim that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. In his epistle to the Romans, he's going to speak of the beauty of being martyred for faith in Christ. As we read it, we may find some things that we resonate with, as well as some things we find to be unhealthy and strange. And finally, in his epistle to the Philadelphians, he's primarily concerned here with Jewish converts going back to Judaism and encourages them to stay united to the church and its practices. So we see that theme of Jewish and Gentile issues coming back in again. I'll be going over some significant themes in early 2nd century church father Ignatius's letters to the Trallians, Romans, and Philadelphians. So first, the letter to the Trallians, the epistle to the Trallians. And a primary theme that's going to be here is this issue of heresy that he's very concerned about. The church not being united and sort of following all these different perspectives that contradict what he thinks is really essential to the Christian faith. And in particular, he's going to really kind of come after this group called the Docetists that we mentioned last time. Those are people who believe that Christ seemed to have flesh but didn't. I think that the word comes from the Greek dokein, if I'm remembering correctly. So they believe that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Because, in many cases, they would say, because flesh is necessarily sinful or evil. So they're kind of connected with the Gnostics in that way. So first of all, I just kind of want to highlight some things that I found in this letter that I think are significant. We talked about last week how Ignatius is kind of interesting because he's, you know, really wanting martyrdom because he thinks that it'll, you know, guarantee him something, salvation or something. At least that's kind of what you read between the lines. You know, he doesn't have maybe as clear, explicit notion of salvation by faith. But there is an interesting section in this epistle to the Trallians where he refers to Jesus Christ who gave his life for us that faith in his death might save you from death. So that's pretty interesting because it seems to be on the surface an acknowledgement that salvation is on the basis of faith. Also seems to be focusing on this idea that what Jesus saves us from is death, which I think is an early church emphasis, and especially in the New Testament. But it's not one you necessarily hear a lot nowadays. It's more about being saved from eternal conscious torment and that kind of thing. But if death is brought up, it's kind of more metaphorical for something that's the opposite of death, really, to exist forever. So that's kind of an interesting note here on this concept of faith saving us from death. Now, he says something interesting here in section 6. And so I entreat you, not I though, but the love of Jesus Christ, not to nourish yourselves on anything but Christian fare, and have no truck with the alien herbs of heresy. There are men who, in the very act of assuring you of their good faith, will mingle poison with Jesus Christ, which is like offering a lethal drug in a cup of honeyed wine, so that the unwitting victim blissfully accepts his own destruction with a fatal relish. This is an interesting idea, that we have to only really accept something that is, you know, legitimately and clearly Christian. On one level, I kind of agree. Like, you know, what we don't want to do is take something outside of the gospel that contradicts the gospel and try to smash it together. So obviously that's, you know, not going to be good. On the other hand, it seems that, you know, Paul talks about folk, you know, meditating on those things that are good, true, beautiful, and not all of that is necessarily contained in the Bible. You know, Paul will quote these, you know, even pagan philosophers and poets that he obviously thinks are helpful and useful, that he's learned something from. And, you know, this is obviously significant to me because I do a podcast where I talk about, you know, secular films and, you know, important lessons that we as Christians can learn from them. So, you know, I have a problem with saying that if we don't get it, you know, straight from the apostles are straight from scripture, it's not worth anything, because honestly, you can't live that way anyway. There's all kinds of places we get wisdom and knowledge from, and a lot of it's very helpful. But we do have to be on our guard that we're not trying to mingle something with the faith that actually undermines the faith, that we're not bringing in something incoherent. So maybe he isn't trying to go that far. I think a later church father, Tertullian, said something along the lines of, what have Athens to do with Jerusalem? Meaning, you have this Greek philosophy over here and you have the gospel over here, and the two shouldn't be joined together in any way. Now, that being said, Tertullian learned an awful lot from Greek rhetoricians and thinkers. Ultimately, that's not the kind of worldview you can really sustain, because there's a lot of wisdom we can get from outside of scripture and outside of the church, but we just have to be wary of what it is. Or not wary, I guess, but we need to be willing to examine it carefully. Maybe a better way to say it. In section 9, he sort of tries to reiterate what's the essence here of the gospel. And he quotes what, sort of becomes known as like the old Roman Creed or the Apostles' Creed, or at least he says something very similar to it. In section 9, he says, "Close your ears then, if anyone preaches to you without speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ was that of David's line. He was the son of Mary. He was verily and indeed born, and ate and drank. He was verily persecuted in the days of Pontius Pilate, and verily and indeed crucified, and gave up the ghost in the sight of all heaven and earth and the powers of the nether world. He was also verily raised up again from the dead, for his Father raised him, and in Jesus Christ will his Father similarly raise us who believe in him, since apart from him there is no true life for us." So what does it mean to say, if anyone preaches to you without speaking of Jesus Christ, close your ears? I guess one way to sort of interpret that, if you don't want to interpret it overly literally, which I'm not sure if that's exactly what he means, is that if you have someone coming to you who's claiming to be preaching Christ or the gospel, but what he says actually doesn't cohere with what you know of Christ, then you shouldn't really consider what they're saying to be Christian. In other words, we have to be discerning about the kinds of people that we view as preaching the gospel. We have to actually interpret them in light of the gospel and not the gospel in light of what they're saying. I also like how this section again ends with this focus on the resurrection from the dead. "And Jesus Christ will his Father raise us who believe in him, since apart from him there is no true life for us." There is no life apart from the resurrection of Jesus and apart from our being united to Jesus. So it's interesting here that for Ignatius, part of what it means to preach the gospel is to preach this notion of resurrection by being united to Christ, and that apart from that, there is no true life. The letter is pretty short, so we move now into his epistle to the Romans. And this one is different. So really what he's talking about here is the beauty of being martyred for faith in Christ. And there's some things here that I kind of resonate with, and some things that I sort of look at as like unhealthy and strange, and perhaps the result of not having a sturdy belief in salvation by faith. So for example, he's writing to these people saying, "I'm going to be at Rome soon, and they are going to kill me. And please do not try to stop them." Why? Because in section 2, "I shall never have a better chance than this of getting to God. If your affections are only concerned with my poor human life, then I become a mere meaningless cry once more." This idea that ultimately what he's doing is meaningless. His life is meaningless. He's got no purpose. If he can't be sacrificed, if he can't be martyred, there's some problems there. Although he says something kind of interesting in section 3. He says, "The work we have to do is no affair of persuasive speaking. Christianity lies in achieving greatness in the face of a world's hatred." So, what does he mean by that? Does he mean, the gospel isn't something that you can really, rationalize and convince people of through reason, but it's ultimately just this kind of thing that you feel, intuitively? He says that, now that Christ is with the Father, we perceive him more clearly now. And what about this notion of, achieving greatness in the face of a world's hatred, that's what Christianity really is? It seems to me that he is viewing this oppression as something that God is ordaining, that God desires this persecution, and that through this persecution, his purposes are lifted up. And maybe that's what he's saying, that you know, if there's no persecution, there's no real Christianity. It's a pretty interesting comment. It's a little hard to determine all exactly what he might be meaning by it. It does seem to me that there is something about the gospel that is necessarily offensive. Although I wouldn't want to say with some people that if you're offending people, then you're probably preaching the gospel. There's a lot of things that we can preach that have nothing to do with the gospel that are quite offensive, and a lot of things that Christians have preached that have nothing to do with the gospel that are quite offensive. But if you're offending people by preaching the gospel, and if they hate you because you're preaching the gospel, then good for you. This is interesting. He says in section 5, "All the same, I've already been finding myself in conflict with beasts of prey by land and by sea, by night and day, the whole way from Syria to Rome, chained as I am to half a score of savage leopards." So he's looking to this thing of he's going to be torn apart by wild beasts, but he's saying, well, in a way, I'm kind of already surrounded by these wild beasts, these savage leopards, the Roman soldiers who are taking me to be slaughtered. But he says that the fact that they're treating him so poorly enables him to make some progress in discipleship, though I am not thereby justified, which is, I mean, pretty amazing. I mean, he's saying, it seems to be that he's saying, unless I'm, you know, legitimately martyred, you know, I can't really have any hope in my salvation. You know, he says, fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body, let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ, as if it can be won, as if there's anything that you can do to win your way to Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It's by grace. Now, you know, staying within that, grace requires that, you know, you continue in faith till the end, and faith has this way, genuine faith has this way of working its way out in the way you behave and the way you live your life, but it's by grace that you're saved. You can't earn it. It is Christ's blood that brings you back into communion with God, not your own. But at the same time, he is pointing to something that's very real and important here, which is that life on earth is not more important than Christ. That if you have to suffer and die for Christ, then you have to suffer and die for Christ. He says in section 6, all the ends of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world would be of no profit to me so far as I am concerned. To die in Christ is better than to be the monarch of earth's wildest bounds. He who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. In section 7, do not have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your heart. Now, he follows that up immediately by saying, do not cherish thoughts of grudging me my fate. But, you know, there's a core here in what he's saying that's valid and valuable, but even if there's he's taking it to these extreme lengths that are unbiblical and obviously unhealthy. He always keep returning with Ignatius to this idea of authority within the church. And, you know, he's this bishop in Syria, and he says to the Romans, remember the church of Syria in your prayers. It has God for its pastor now in place of myself, and Jesus Christ alone will have the oversight of it. And I think to myself as I read that, okay, what was wrong with having Jesus Christ the oversight of it before? Why couldn't Jesus Christ be its pastor and God be its bishop? And, you know, I know that practically speaking, there's this reality that, you know, God is present, but we work God's purposes out through relationship, that we are all Christ's body. But why do we try to give the church, the body of Christ, a head that isn't Christ? So I find that, you know, troubling. But it's interesting for him that, you know, he has to say on one level that this is not ideal. It isn't ideal to have Christ as the head, as the bishop, as the pastor. That, you know, it would be better if it was him. I mean, he isn't saying that exactly, but that is ultimately what I think he sort of has to say if he's thinking through what he's saying logically. So there's some more gruesome details in that letter, but I think we covered it over pretty well. Now, the next is Epistle to the Philadelphians. A primary issue here is his concern with Jewish converts going back to Judaism, and he encourages them to stay united to the church and its practices, as opposed to going back to Jewish practices.
And, you know, there's something similar here to what is being written about in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is not by any means undermining what's in the Old Testament or what is sort of forms the backdrop of Jewish belief and practice. All he's saying is Christ is superior. You know, so you have sacrifices. Well, Christ's sacrifice is superior. You have priests. Well, Christ's priesthood is superior. So, you know, he isn't trying to undermine all the things that came before, but he is saying that all those things find meaning and purpose in Christ. Now, that being said, Ignatius has a tendency to, I think, overstate his case when he's being critical of Jewish practices. Although I will say in this letter, he's being, I think, a bit more circumspect, a bit less polemical. In section 8, he says, "As for me, I did my part as one dedicated to the cause of unity. For where disunion and bad blood exist, God can never be dwelling." So his issue here is we have to keep the church united because a divided church is you know, not really where God is. He actually says some fairly positive things about the Old Covenant. In section 9, he says, "The priests of old, I admit, were estimable men. But our own high priest is greater, for he has been entrusted with the Holy of Holies. And to him alone are the secret things of God committed. He is the doorway to the Father, and it is by him that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets go in, no less than the apostles and the whole church. For all these have their part in God's unity. Nevertheless, the gospel has a distinction all its own in the advent of our Savior Jesus Christ and his passion and resurrection. We are fond of the prophets, and they did indeed point forward to him in their preaching. Yet it is the gospel that sets the coping stone on man's immortality. It is in all these different elements together that goodness resides, if you have a loving faith." So, you know, the tone here in this letter, I think, is superior to the tone in some of the previous letters that we noted, where he brings up some of these issues of Jewish practices. So there is something, I think, here in this letter that is more like what you read in Hebrews, a little more circumspect, perhaps not quite as insulting as what Ignatius says about Christians keeping Jewish practices. So that was all I wanted to talk about in these particular letters. Remember, next time we'll be looking at Ignatius's letters to the Smyrnaeans, the church in Smyrna, and his letter to Polycarp. And we're actually wrapping up Ignatius. This is the last time we will be talking about Ignatius, and we'll be moving on to Polycarp's two significant documents about Polycarp next. One of his one of them is the epistle he wrote to the church in Philippi, and the other is a narrative account of his martyrdom, which is pretty interesting. But for now, Ignatius's letters to the Smyrnaeans and his personal letter to Polycarp. What's interesting in his letter to the Smyrnaeans is, and this is in the first section, is that he gives this historical kind of a creed. He says to this church, "You hold the firmest convictions about our Lord, believing him to be truly of David's line in his manhood, yet son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John for his fulfilling of all righteousness, and in the days of Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, truly pierced by nails in his human flesh, a fruit imparting life to us from his most blessed passion, so that by his resurrection he might set up a beacon for all time to call together his saints and believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church." Now in section 2, "All this he submitted to for our sakes, that salvation might be ours. And suffer he did, verily and indeed, just as he did verily and indeed, raise himself again. His passion was no unreal illusion, as some skeptics aver, who are all unreality themselves. The fate of those wretches will match their belief, for one day they will similarly become phantoms without substance themselves." Snaps. Section 3, "For my own part, I know and believe that he was in actual human flesh, even after his resurrection. When he appeared to Peter and his companions, he said to them, 'Take hold of me, touch me, and see that I am no bodiless phantom.' And they touched him then and there, and believed, for they had had contact with the flesh and blood reality of him. That was how they came by their contempt for death, and proved themselves superior to it." So, a lot to unpack here. First of all, this
idea of Jesus as a historical person. He specifies two other historical figures in the narrative that we know of from other writings, Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's significant. It's significant because most world philosophies and religions are centered around ideas, things that are kind of universal principles. The Judeo-Christian one is different because God is known through what he does in history. So that's one. Number two is Ignatius is once again highlighting the idea that, you know, Jesus had a physical body, that if you don't have the physical body, you don't have Jack. In section five, he says, yet there are some who in their blindness still reject him, or rather are rejected by him, since in fact, what they are contending for is not so much the truth about him as their own final extinction. So what is the point of my standing well in the opinion of man who blasphemes my Lord by denying that he ever bore a real human body? In saying that, he denies everything else about him, and the body he himself is bearing must be nothing but a corpse. For Ignatius here, if Christ did not have a physical body that died and resurrected, then we have no hope of resurrection. You know, the idea here is not that Jesus died so we get to go to heaven. The idea here is Jesus was in a physical body, that body died, and it was brought back from the dead. And because of that, we have hope that our physical bodies will be resurrected. So what's so interesting here is that in the very early church, in the New Testament, it's all throughout Acts, you don't have the gospel if you don't have the physical resurrection. About the physical resurrection, as Ignatius says, your body is nothing but a corpse. You're nothing but a phantom. Finally, it's interesting here that Ignatius is quoting the Gospel of Luke. You know, we're reading here a very, you know, early second century document. There's all this kind of debate about what the very early church had. You know, did they just have sayings of Jesus? Were these written down and collected in this sayings gospel, maybe what they call the Gospel of Q? Or, you know, is it possible that he had Luke right in front of him? It's not entirely clear just from this quotation here, but it is interesting that he is pointing to a tradition of something, you know, some kind of tradition that of what Jesus said and did that he expects his readers to also be familiar with. That goes back to this idea of the historical reality of what we're talking about here, of Christianity, of Christ. This is a truth that is rooted so firmly in history that you can't tell its story without mentioning names like Pontius Pilate and Herod. You know, it's interesting to think about this. Christians throughout the world every Sunday will recite the Apostles' Creed, and they'll mention Pontius Pilate, a procurator in Judea who lived 2,000 years ago. This historical figure, you know, did his mother expect that, you know, every week for 2,000 years plus, people all over the world were going to be saying his name? It's pretty astounding to think that for the Christian faith to be considered true, a historical reality must be accepted. It's not just a philosophy about how you live your life or how you treat people, although that's important, but it's rooted in the historical reality that God came into the world. He broke into history, and that he defeated death. There's nothing quite like Christianity as far as that's concerned. One might challenge the more aggressive statements he makes about these false teachers, you know, heretics, and that's not an inappropriate word to use. Neither false teachers nor heretics are inappropriate to describe those people who deny the physical body of Jesus Christ. These are essential ideas for Christianity. If you don't believe them, what you believe in is not Christianity. At the same time, you could question what the appropriate response to such people is. Do you know, you show them kindness and love? Do you welcome them into the church? Do you not welcome them into the church? I think Ignatius's concern is we don't want to
put their views on an equal footing. You know, there's a lot of things Christians can disagree about, but this isn't one of them. So we don't want to put them in a position where we make them think that their view is, you know, perfectly acceptable alternative to what other Christians in the church are believing. So on that level, the response Ignatius has is understandable and also perhaps appropriate. I think, though, once you've established if you believe this, you're not a Christian, I think it wouldn't be inappropriate to say we are now dealing with people who are not Christians. We are not in a position to judge non-Christians. That's God's job. And, you know, we'll treat them with kindness and love and compassion. But we want to establish from the get-go that what we're talking about here is not a Christian belief. I think that's fair once you've established that fact. So, you know, for example, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my house, I'm not going to refuse him table fellowship if that just means, hey, would you like something to eat? you know, in this particular culture that we're dealing with here, table fellowship means more than that. It means extending, you know, sort of this hand of, you know, brotherhood or something, I don't know, more significant than just, hey, you hungry? Can I get you something to eat? But in any case, I'm certainly not going to exclude a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon from my home. They want to come in and talk to me. If they're willing to listen to me, I'll hear them out. And I'll also give them the arguments that I think they need to hear to reconsider the group they're involved in and whether or not that group is teaching biblical doctrine. Moving on to Ignatius's letter to Polycarp, we have another really fascinating possible allusion to an early hymn. He refers to him who has no need of opportunities being outside to all time, which, you know, is referring to a pretty basic tenet of monotheism here. You know, God is outside of time. God is not held by time. However, he also refers to him, and this is the possible allusion to a hymn here, him whom no senses can reveal was for us made manifest, who no ache or pain can feel was for us by pain oppressed, willing all things to endure, our salvation to procure. Once again, incredibly high Christology, incredibly high view of who Jesus is and his divinity, very early in the church here. That's impressive, and that should be noted by those who want to argue that this idea of Jesus's divinity is invented much later. There's another section here, in section 4, which is, you know, when Paul talks about slavery, you read Philemon, his letter to Philemon, and he all but demands that Philemon release his slave, Onesimus. I say all but demands it because he doesn't demand it, but there's a suggestion there. You know, he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back as, you know, more than a slave, but as a brother, someone who is equal to him in Christ. At the same time, Paul doesn't, you know, tell the Christians to riot and rebel and free all the slaves in Rome. That being said, there are some interesting differences between Roman slavery and the kind of slavery that we as Americans think about in the transatlantic slave trade. And those differences, you know, may amount to a different warranted response to the different types of slavery that we're talking about. But in any case, Paul, you know, does have a pretty strong statement about the ultimate equality of slaves and their masters. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, in speaking to slaves at the church in Corinth, he says, "Were you a slave when you were called to be, you know, when you were saved? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." And his point is, you know, if you were a slave when you were called by the Lord, well, you are free in Christ. And if you were free when you were saved, well, you're also supposed to be Christ's slave. So there's not a fundamental difference between the slave and the free man for Paul. But he does say, hey, if you can get your freedom, go ahead and do it. So Paul, I think, is recognizing there's something less than satisfactory about that situation. That if you can get out of it, you should do it. But if you can't, you know, hey, sometimes you go through life and you find yourself in tough situations, and all you have to rely on is God's grace.
Ignatius, I think, makes an inferior statement about slavery. He says, "You must not be overbearing in your manner to slaves, whether men or women, but on the other hand, never let them get above themselves. It should be their aim to be better slaves for the glory of God, so that they may earn a richer freedom at his hands. And they are not to set their hearts on gaining their liberty at the church's expense, for then they only become slaves to their own longings." And there's a footnote here that in a document referred to as the Apostolic Constitutions, which is like sort of like an early church, you know, sort of manual, that one of the purposes for which church funds might be used was to purchase the emancipation of Christian slaves. And, you know, Ignatius isn't a fan of this idea. And I disagree with him. I think he's ultimately, you know, not just saying, you know, hey, when you can't get out of this, that really sucks. But you can trust in God and just do your best, as Paul says. But he actually seems to be arguing strongly in favor of the status quo. You don't want these people to get above themselves. And, you know, you don't want to spend church money on freeing people because, you know, they're not fit for freedom. They're going to do the wrong things with their freedom. Very similar argument here to what was given as an excuse for why, you know, white men shouldn't free their slaves in the United States. And it's bogus and it's demeaning. And it ultimately supports a tyrannical system that is anti-human. So I'm far more comfortable with Paul's statement than I am with Ignatius's here. Not to say that there's not a lot that I like in Ignatius, but yeah, this is bothersome for me. I think Ignatius could have made a much better statement here than he made. So now that is it for Ignatius. Next time we'll be talking about the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, as well as this narrative about his death referred to as the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And Polycarp's an interesting guy. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was younger than Ignatius, although the two knew each other. As our last reading shows, where Ignatius was writing to Polycarp. There's one letter he wrote, which we still have, the one to the Philippians. But most of what we know about him comes from the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And from some other early church writings, for example, the letter from Ignatius, Papias and Irenaeus also knew him. And this martyrdom narrative gives an account of his arrest, trial, and execution. When asked to revile Christ or else be killed, he famously responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" So I'm really looking forward to reading Polycarp. Partly because I think Polycarp has a much better approach to martyrdom than Ignatius does. He's willing to accept it if he has to, but he doesn't romanticize it like Ignatius does. And he doesn't seem to think that it is his ticket to heaven, as Ignatius seems to. So I'm really looking forward to getting into Polycarp.